Today's reading is taken from Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 30. That's Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 30, starting on page 244 of the Church Bibles. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." And they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years.
We are going to open up God's Word. What a great passage to study today. Judges chapter 3, and it's great to have the children here again with us, and it's great to study all sorts of passages of the Bible, and Judges 3, which is on page 244, and you might find that, well, you will find it incredibly helpful to have it open in some form or other, whether paper version or app, tablet, phone, etc. Really handy. And we've got those worksheets. So if you didn't get hold of one, we've got some youth worksheets, some children's worksheets as well. And take your pick, and they're all available for you. I don't know whether you've been going to church for any length of time. I guess there will be people here today. Maybe this is the first time you've ever come to a church, and you're really welcome. We love welcoming new people to Highfields, and there are always new people coming throughout the year, especially in the summertime. But it may be that you've been going to church since year dot, and you're a lot older than year dot. And if you've been going to church for a long time, sometimes, dare I say it, the Bible can feel a little bit predictable, a little bit samey, a little bit kind of, we know what's going to be said. And maybe we've read passages before, lots of the same passages before, again, again, again. And we may feel like we've got a good handle on how God works, how God's word works. And very occasionally, we read a passage and maybe we've never read it before. And we hear it and it just comes alive. Really? Is that in the Bible? Really? We're going to spend half an hour in a 21st century church studying this bizarre passage? Yes, we are. Absolutely, we are going to spend 30 minutes studying this passage. I can't wait to get into it with you, to plunge right in, we could say, to Ehud and Eglon and God's surprising salvation, which is what this passage is all about. It's all about God's surprising salvation. That's the big theme, the big message. Occasionally, Bible passages shock us and wake us up and defibrillate us into thinking, look, there's nothing bland or samey or vanilla about salvation. No offense to those of you who love vanilla ice cream. There's nothing plain, boring, vanilla about salvation. It's a surprising, amazing salvation. And this passage, perhaps more than many, maybe more than most, will show it to us. Now, boys and girls, a quick word for you, because maybe you're here today and you're used to coming to church. I'm so glad you're here with us. And I'm so glad you're here in the church building and in the chapel. I know we've not got Sunday school on, but I know lots of friends may think it's a bit crazy to go to church and to follow Jesus and to read your Bible. And it's a bit boring to do that. They've never really been, perhaps. They've never read them. Have they ever read this Bible passage? If they thought the Bible was boring, they probably haven't. Maybe go to next time you see some friends, open up Judges 3 to them, and that'll make their eyes pop out when they realise that is in the Bible. Wow. Well, this is so fresh, and we're going to dive into God's word today. If you missed last week, we put all of our sermons online. You could go to a podcast app or go to our YouTube channel and download talks. Head to highfieldchurch.org.uk and have a catch-up. We're going to be working through Judges over the summer. Worth doing. We're also pushing this book by Tim Keller, Judges for You. We've got a bunch of these available for sale on our bookstall downstairs. You might want to pick up one of those and pay for it if you can afford it. If you can't, just say, Dave, IOUs me, and that's fine. We'll sort you out and have a read of that as you go through the summer. And we saw last time, if you were here, if you weren't, let me remind you, we said that the book of Judges isn't about old people, men or women, wearing big white curly wigs like some of us may be familiar with on TV. And that's not what Judges are all about. Judges are 12th century BC Bronze Age warrior leaders. Okay, so these are people who led God's people 3,000 years ago. And some of them are good, many of them are bad, but every one of them pointed to the true and better leader. We've sung about him in that brilliant song, Christ the True and Better Adam, Joseph, David. Come on, we need a Christ the True and Better Ehud before the end of the day. So if someone gets that to me, I'll get you a prize. So that's the plan. And Christ has come to save his people. And now if I'm right about how all of these stories in the Old Testament point forward to Jesus, if I'm right about that, and I hope I am, that it's all about God's surprising salvation, that's pointing forward to Jesus, then presumably also, when Jesus came, that was a bit surprising too. And that's where we're going. Often we do studies in the Old Testament part of the Bible, and then in the last few minutes we kind of do the Jesus bit and kind of bring it home. And I thought, I'm not going to do it that way this time. I'm going to do the Jesus bit right at the very start, because Jesus is the reason we're here, right? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're here because of Jesus, not because of Ehud. And so we want to think about him right from the very off. So here's a question I want you to have a little think about. Think, what was surprising about Jesus when he came? Okay, what was surprising about Jesus? Because I'm going to try and make the case that Judges 3 teaches God's surprising salvation. I'm assuming and arguing that all of the Bible points forward to Jesus. So if it's telling us about God's surprising salvation in Judges 3, then presumably the coming of Jesus was a surprising act of salvation as well. That's what I'm going to argue. So here we go. And we're going to give you 1 minute. And maybe you want to do this with a friend sitting next to you or with a family member. Think of as many ways in which the coming of Jesus was surprising. Maybe there are Bible references you can think of, beginning with his birth all the way through to his death. So you've got 60 seconds to think about surprising ways Jesus came. Over to you. Okay, so your time is up. What was surprising about Jesus when he came? Now, John Hall has got a roving mic. I'd love to get some feedback. So if you're under 18 and are prepared to stick up your hand and say, what was surprising about Jesus when he came? Quick, run around, John. So hands going up all over the place. There's a hand over there with joy, I think. So ready to go. Someone get ready to say, what was surprising about Jesus when he came?
He was born in a manger.
He was born in a manger. Thank you, Joy. Brilliant. Excellent. Yeah. Okay. Round of applause. Anyone else? Something surprising about Jesus when he came? Hand at the back. I think maybe, I don't know who that is. Can't see.
That he was so humble that he came as a baby anyway.
He was so humble. Thank you. All the way through his life, from the baby onwards. Yeah, brilliant. Someone over the other side of the church. Something surprising about Jesus when he came. Over here, a hand, I think, somewhere. Yes?
He was a man and he was God.
He was a man and he was God. Thank you. Brilliant answers, guys. This is great. I'll say to Joe Deely that the children's work is going very well with lots of great theological answers. Any more final questions? Yeah, hand over there.
He grew up in a normal family.
He grew up in a what family? A normal family. Thank you, Pippa. Yeah, fantastic. Normal family. Great. I think you can have a seat now, John. We could go on all day, but we're going to press on. So, lots of surprising things about Jesus. The fact is, it's always been surprising the way God has saved people. Now, before we dive into our passage with Ehud, we need to set the scene with a guy called Othniel. He's the first of 12 judges that we read about in Judges all the way through the book. 12 judges. And if you remember, if you were here last week, we showed this Judges cycle. And there are 5 stages to the Judges cycle. Those of you who are taking notes might want to fill in the blanks again on your sheets. What we're going to do is I'm going to read out the Othniel cycle, and then we're going to dive into Ehud. Okay, that's the plan. So if you've got your Bibles open, now's the time to find Judges chapter 3, verse 7. It's on page 244. Let's hear God's word. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. That's the rebellion stage of the cycle, stage 1. Next stage is retribution. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Then you got stage 3, which is request, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a stage 4 rescuer, a deliverer called Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So, stage 5, rest. The land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now note that even though the people sin and the nations attack and the judges rescue, it's clearly God who is the main character in this story. He won't let the people go unpunished. If you push God away, friends, whether you're in second millennium BC or the 21st century AD, if you push God away, he won't just go away. He warns us he won't go away lightly. In the New Testament part of the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 12, he makes it crystal clear the Lord disciplines those he loves. And unlike a careless parent who just ignores their children, our God cares for us. And he will discipline us because he loves us. And so the Lord brings the discipline of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram. The Lord hears their cry for help and he raised up Othniel. It's the Lord who fills Othniel with his spirit. It's the Lord who gives Cush and Rishathaim into Othniel's hand. It's the Lord who leads to peace of 40 years each time. He is the active agent in the story. Now, in many respects, Othniel is the ideal judge. He's the nephew of Caleb, who was a faithful Israelite leader. He's from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of Jacob, one of those 12 tribes where the promised Savior was going to come from. And that's according to Genesis chapter 49. So Othniel was from Judah, and his rule led for peace for 40 years, which is the length of the time the people were under God's care in the wilderness. And maybe people were thinking when Othniel came, he's the one. He's the answer to all our concerns. The true and better Judah, the son of Judah, he's going to save us. Why can't we have Othniel forever? And he dies, like all merely human men and women die. And when he dies, we trigger verse 12 and the story of Ehud. And we're going to see three acts to the story today, and we'll try and learn something important from each of those acts. So that's the plan. So here's the first act. Act 1, a selfish oppression, verses 12 to 14. If you read the book of Judges, one of the most tragic words that you'll see when you read it is the word again. So you see it in verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We get it again in verse 15, they call out to God, and then again in chapter 4, verse 1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The cycle goes round and round and round, more like a spiral, down and down and down. You would have hoped the people had learned their lesson. But guess what? Like you and me, we're very slow to learn lessons. And again, we find ourselves, why am I here again? Do you ever find yourself in that place? Coming back to God for mercy. Oh, Lord, it's me again. It's so embarrassing. It's the same issue. Please forgive me. Please give me. That was them, just as it is us today. Othniel was good while he lasted, but sadly, he hadn't taught his people to take spiritual responsibility for themselves. When he was in charge, it was all good. But then when he died, again, verse 12, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. If any of you are 18 years old at the moment, but all of the lifetime of an 18-year-old, they were oppressed selfishly. Now, I've got a map of these places on the screen. There's the ancient Near East. You've got Moab, which is where Eglon is coming from. And as a result of the people's sin and rebellion, and again, if you're taking notes, you can fill in the blanks and jot these places on your maps. More sin leads to more discipline. And this time it's in the form of oppression under King Eglon. Eglon is the king of Moab down there in the south. And Moab is hardly a global superpower. He's no Assyria or Babylon, but he has formed an alliance with the Ammonites in the north and the Amalekites in the west. And together they're bearing down on the people of Israel. And they're bearing down so much so that they actually capture the city of Palms, a.k.a. Jericho. That's what the city of Palms is, Jericho. Again, if you know your Bible story, which the book of Judges comes hot on the heels of the book of Joshua, and the great early exchange in the book of Joshua, Joshua 2 to 4, is the capture of Jericho. This is the place where, despite the people's sin, they simply obeyed God, and God called Joshua to lead his people to walk round Jericho 13 times, 6 times on the seventh day, 7 more times, round, the walls come tumbling down. So to lose Jericho, it's a massive blow to God's people. That was the place of victory, the place of God's presence with them. Well, Eglon has taken over Jericho, the city of Palms, and the people of Israel are being asked to bring tribute to Eglon. And to bring tribute to another king is basically to give all of your goods to the king. It's like a really, really heavy taxation. Boys and girls, when you get a little older, you're going to be taxed, unfortunately, and you have to give some of your money to the government. It's okay to pay for good things. But this government, this invading force took all their money, took so much tax away, and all the goods, the produce of the land, we'll have that, thank you very much. And we can jump down to verse 17 and see what effect taking all that tribute from Israel had had to Eglon. Ehud, we're going to come and find out about him in a second, presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. You see verse 17, you're going to love this. Look at verse 17. He was a very fat man. Now, Eglon's fatness is going to be followed up in a little bit, but it seems that he's got fat by exploiting Israel through literally eating them up, stuffing his face with what doesn't belong to him. He's invaded. He's just feeding his face on all the produce that doesn't come from him. The people of Israel should be free. They should be loving life. They were set free from Egypt. They've been brought into the promised land to worship God, to live for him, to love him. But they're back as slaves. They've been so light with idolatry, and so God is judging them again. He's disciplining them again. And again, they're under a bully, a greedy, big, fat bully who wants to eat them up and spit out their bones. Friends, we, you know, just as Israel were in a physical fight for their lives, that's not us today. But if we're followers of Jesus Christ, and I guess many of us are today followers of Jesus, we're in a spiritual fight for our lives. Of course, praise God, our country is not under occupation by a big fat bully, although our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine are experiencing exactly that kind of oppression right this minute. But spiritually speaking, God's ultimate enemy is, of course, who's the ultimate enemy of God and his people? Anyone? Who knows? Who's the ultimate enemy of God and his people? Someone want to shout out? Who is it? Who's the ultimate enemy of God's people? Anyone know? Yeah. Satan, thank you. Yes, Satan is the one who the New Testament tells us he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour to get fat by eating up all of God's ways and his people and devouring people. And he's desperate to wear God's people down. He's desperate to lead us into sin. He's desperate to tempt us to despair, to say that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care for us, God will never forgive us. He's desperate to lure us into idolatry. We thought that last week, didn't we, boys and girls? We thought about the temptation to have bits of our life where Jesus isn't Lord. Jesus wants to be Lord of every single area of our lives, not just our Sundays or our heads or our hearts. He wants to be Lord of everything. Our fun times, our play times, our work times, our study. He wants to be Lord everywhere, except we have idols everywhere. Idols all over the place. And Satan tempts us to worship idols, turning good things into God things. He's desperate to stop Jesus being number one in our hearts and our minds. He's desperate for us to forget who we are and whose we are. Judges chapter 3, act 1, a selfish oppression. But then we get the turning point, and it's in verse 15. Have a look down, friends, to verse 15, little number 15 in our Bibles. Can you see that? Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. So this is the request stage in the judges' cycle. What kind of deliverer do we get? Answer, Act 2, we get a surprising saviour. A surprising saviour. That's verses 15 to 26, the second big act. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. He gave them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now, that is very interesting. I don't know whether you've ever studied the topic of chirality. Do you know what chirality is, friends? Chirality is the study of handedness and something that might be left-handed or something that might be right-handed. Now, as I was doing some research for my sermon, I found out that apparently, did you know that an orange is a left-handed lemon? It's basically molecularly exactly the same, only that molecules are the mirror image of each other. And so if you get a lemon and you get the kind of mirror image of a lemon, you get an orange. How crazy is that anyway? That's a side point. But have we ever talked about left-handedness at church? But what should we make of the fact that Ehud is left-handed? He's left-handed. Well, maybe he's ambidextrous, a bit like Ronnie O'Sullivan, the amazing snooker player who can score, you know, centuries with his left hand or his right hand. But most commentators, most Bible teachers think that to be left-handed in ancient days was some form of weakness in Bible time. Now, I don't know, how many of you here are left-handed? Stick up a hand, just want to see. Because, listen, it's a very cool thing to be left-handed, right? I'm right-handed. But today, if you're left-handed, you have a bit of an edge in some sports. So tennis players who are left-handed, Rafa Nadal, Navratilova, left-handed players, the kind of whip that they can get on the ball, or if you think of cricket, some of the greatest batsmen who've ever played the game, Brian Lara, or even our very own Ben Stokes, left-handed men and women in sports doing brilliant things. But in Bible times, to be left-handed was a sign of weakness. And the reason we get that is particularly because there's such an emphasis on God's right hand that we get as we study the Bible. So you've kind of got your left hand and you've got your right hand, and your right hand is your hand of strength. Implication: your left hand is the hand of weakness. And so, as I was kind of preparing myself, I did a little quick kind of Bible overview of God's right hand and the kind of things that God can do with his right hand. God's right hand is the place of power against his enemies. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy, Exodus 15. Or Psalm 98, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. How did God save us? By his right hand. So, no offense to the lefties here. Yeah. By his right hand. God's right hand is the place of protection for his people. So here's Isaiah 41. Do not fear, for I am with you. Very famous words. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Yeah, this is a place of protection of God's people. It's a place of eternal security for God's people. Here's Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Thank you, guys. Brilliant. It's a place of authority. Not only is it the place where God protects us and holds us close, this is the place of authority. So this is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament is Psalm 110. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, a messianic psalm pointing forward to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is God the Father telling God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And where do you sit if you have all authority with God the Father? At his right hand. It's a place of great authority. It's the place which, when Jesus quotes this, he applies this to himself on the Mount of Olives when he's describing his great return. He says this, I say to all of you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26. So this is the place of authority. And it's the place of prayer, the place of intercession where the Lord Jesus Christ, he's died for us, he's risen again, he's been ascended, and he's crowned King of Heaven. He's now at God's right hand, and he's praying for us. Listen to Romans 8. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding. That means he's praying for us. Did you know, boys and girls, mums and dads, friends, that in heaven right now, Jesus is at his Father's right hand, the place of power, and he's praying for you and for me, praying that we press on faithful in following Jesus. So that's God's right hand, a place of power, authority, safety, security. But Ehud is a left-handed man. Again, no offense to the lefties here, but we're talking kind of Bible language, and a left-handed man the assumption is that the right hand wasn't up to scratch. Maybe it was deformed, maybe he was disabled in some kind of way, and so he had to use his weaker left hand. Let's pick up the story again. Bible's open, Judges 3, verse 16. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." Now, maybe Eglon thinks that Ehud is just this kind of deformed messenger boy. He doesn't see the... No, so imagine if you're a soldier and you've got your sword in your right hand, you keep your sword on your left-hand side because you kind of pull it out and off you go. And maybe Eglon doesn't see the bulge on his left-hand side. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but look at this. I've had a sword all along in my right-hand side because my weaker left hand can pull out. Now, did any of you spot the bulge on my right? No, you didn't see. You've got to look closer. There's something always here. And Ehud had his sword, and it was about this kind of size, about 1.5 feet long, 45 centimetres, and it was on his right-hand side being wielded by his weaker left hand. And this is what happens. So he says, "I've got a private message for you." So the king dismisses all of his courtiers, thinking, "Oh, bless him. Let's speak to this poor messenger boy who's nothing, no power to him." And so everyone leaves. Verse 20. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, no doubt he's pretty relaxed, he's kind of laid back, proud of himself. "I've got a message from God. Oh, check me, I've got a message coming in from God." Verse 21. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. And here the fact that he's been fattening himself on Israel's produce, at Israel's expense, comes back to haunt him. And then we've got the verse that all youngsters love to read when we read it, verse 22. "Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. And Ehud went out to the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them." And the point is, this is just a ghastly, comic defeat of God's enemy. The point of the text is actually quite clear. The narrator doesn't want to miss any of the action. And if we get in verse 24, three times the word "behold" is used. It's not translated in our English Bibles, but the word "behold," it's like, don't miss any of the scenes. Verse 24, look down, little number 24. "After he had gone out, the servants came and behold, found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." Now, I don't want to be crude about this, folks, but this is toilet humour going on in the Bible. Eglon's attendants presumably assume he's in the loo because of the smell that is coming out from where he's lying. So as that sword kind of plunged in, the bowels discharged. Yeah, out came loads of poo all over the floor, all over him. And the smell, he's behind a door. They're like, what has he been eating? Last night's curry is just kind of playing off. And, you know, this is in the text. And anyway, they wait outside and the stench is like, what is going on in there? And then they wait to the point of embarrassment, verse 25. "But behold, when he did not open the doors of them, they took a key and unlocked them. And there, behold, they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away." Their Lord, their dictator, their selfish oppressor, the big fat bully lying on the floor, crumpled over a pool of his own blood and poo. Disgusting. You think, what on earth is God saying to us from this passage today? Friends, you need to know that you don't need to read very long into the Bible before you see that God's enemies don't win. You set yourself up against God, you're going to lose. You're going to be humiliated. You're going to be broken before very long. Now, sometimes that happens in dramatic ways, but what a surprising way for this to take place. What a surprising way for it to do. If God is picking, let's just kind of zoom out from the passage and think about the fact that God chose to bring Eglon down by using Ehud. He's using Ehud, the left-handed man, the deformed man, the outsider. If God is picking teams, if you're making a kind of a guest list, you know, your top drafts, trying to pull in together, your best cast list of judges or leaders or warriors who are going to fight your corner, You are never in a million years choosing little old Ehud. He's the one who gets A for effort, yeah, but E for achievement. What can he honestly do for God? If the Israelites are looking for their Bronze Age warrior, you'll never turn to him. There's nothing in Ehud's appearance that would make people desire him. And the moment I say it in that way, we think, ah, rings bells. Rings bells of another great leader who would come one day. Isaiah 53, which of course is a passage that is a clear arrow pointing ahead, like Judges 3, pointing forwards to Jesus. This is Isaiah 53. He had no beauty, talking about Jesus, many years before Jesus came. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. He was the one born in a manger. I mean, seriously, really? He's the one who's going to save people. He's so humble. Really? He's the one who's going to save people. He's a man. He's going to save people. He's born in poverty, a normal human being, a refugee, on the run. Really? Him? Come on, God, you've got to do better than that. We're never going to pick Jesus in the lineup. But you know what? The message of the cross, we studied this muchly last year, all the way through the year. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who on earth would imagine that this one would bring about salvation? And that he wouldn't bring about salvation by plunging a knife into his enemy. He would bring about salvation by his enemy plunging a knife into him. Have you ever thought about that? Just as Ehud is the one who plunges his knife, his dagger, into the heart of the great enemy, Eglon, well, so too, as Jesus dies on the cross, he's pierced hands and feet and a dagger is plunged into his side and outpours his blood as he dies. But that very act of surprising salvation is the grounds for our hope, our forgiveness, and our redemption. But do you know what is so amazing about Eglon and about Ehud is not only is this how God works with his Saviour, but with his people who he saves. And maybe as we read the Bible, obviously we need to apply it in the right way. And I think Ehud surely is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as our ultimate surprising Saviour. But I think there's a lesson for us here too. Maybe you are here today and you're left-handed. Whether you're left-handed or right-handed or short-sighted or tall or short or whatever you bring to the party, you may well feel like an outsider, like you don't really belong. Like you, what do you bring to the party? Maybe you might get A for effort, but achievement, hardly. I've shared my friend Sporky before. I don't know if you remember Sporky from Toy Story. I think he's such a tragic character in the Toy Story 4 movie. His sole purpose in life is to throw himself away. He doesn't belong with those cool kids, those cool toys. He can't bring anything to the party except use me and throw me away. And then he's welcomed in. He realizes he has a place, a part to play in the family. And the fact is, if we have received Christ's love, if we've received the salvation of our surprising Saviour, then we'll be made part of his family. Whatever we bring to the party, however strong or weak we feel. Here's the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one will boast before him. We're not here because of us. Some of us are here and we feel pretty strong and confident and we know our way around. We're right-handed, thank you very much, spiritually speaking. I guess many of us today are here and spiritually, we're left-handed, no offence. Spiritually, we think, oh, what can I bring? What can I do? Nothing in my hand I bring. It's okay. How do you get saved? Simply to your cross I cling. Don't bring anything except my failure, my mistakes, my shame, my being an outsider. I don't know anyone. I don't know my way around. I've got desires and temptations that no one knows. I feel it so much. You're welcome if you come with him. He's holding you in his right hand. He's never letting you go. He's got a part for you to play. Well, our time is flying away and it's gone, and we just need to land the plane with our third act. We've seen this selfish oppression. We've seen a surprising salvation. But lastly, let's look at this stunning victory. And here we read that Ehud has run out. Eglon is lying down, dead on the ground. Ehud escapes. Verse 26, he passed by the stone images and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. See, it's the Lord's work. It wasn't Ehud's great work. It's God, the faithful God. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led over to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. And that day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Double the length of peace that was won by the mighty Othniel. That weak, embarrassing leader, the left-handed Ehud, 80 years worth of peace was won under him. God's surprising in a superabundant way. When he brings salvation, he brings it in stunning, stunning ways. So the question I want to leave you with, just as we close, we started off by asking about where and how Jesus was a surprising saviour. I want to ask you just a question, and I'm not going to ask you to do this in groups. I just want you to think about this one. Am I still amazed at God's surprising salvation? Because it's not impossible for us to be so familiar with God's salvation. We're so familiar with praying and reading our Bibles and coming to church and singing songs and serving him and all those kind of things. All good things. We want to get into good habits. We're so familiar with it that we forget. This is amazing. This needn't have happened, but God in his grace, in his love, chose the weak things, the foolish things, the cross of Christ, the pierced one, to heal me, to restore me, to welcome me into his family, onto his team. That is an amazing thing. So let's spend a moment of quietness now, just in quiet reflection, saying, Lord, please wake me up to your surprising salvation. Amaze me by this. It truly is amazing. May it never be dull or familiar or bland to me again. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your salvation. We praise you that you have indeed defeated Satan, crushed the serpent's head. We know he's still alive, he's still seeking to devour, to destroy, but you have won a victory. And it was a surprising victory. No one would have thought that it was through your death that you would bring life. It was through your piercing that you would bring healing. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray, please, would you open our eyes, open our hearts, open our lives afresh to this surprising salvation, what you have done for us. And help us to know that we have a part to play in sharing this with others, in giving a message from God to others. We thank you that the message from God that we've received is not a dagger in the belly. It's a word of grace. Please, may we be those who offer a message of God to this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.